To all of you, good morning, and I guess officially Merry Christmas as we head toward that direction. We are one church that gathers in multiple places, multiple locations throughout the Triangle each weekend. John chapter 1, if you got your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do, John chapter 1. John 1, the story is told of a little boy who wanted a bicycle really, really bad, but didn't know the best way to pray for one. So trying to imitate how he heard his parents pray that night before he went to bed, he got down on his knees and he said, "Lord, if it be thy will, please grant your humble servant a bike in Jesus' name." 2 days later though, no bike. And then he overheard a prosperity preacher on TV praying and decided to try it his way. So that night he got down on his knees and said, "Father, in the name of Jesus, I command you to get me this bike. I claim a blue one with the studded tires and the racing stripes. In Jesus' name, I name it and claim it." He felt pretty good about this, but again, 2 days later, still no bike. And that's when he overheard his dad watching the movie The Godfather. So that night before bed, he grabbed the little statue of Mary from the nativity set, got down on his knees and said, "Jesus, if you ever want to see your mother again, you're going to get me this bike." Well, needless to say, this boy had some very, very misinformed views of Jesus. But the truth is, it's not just little boys in our society or our congregation who are confused about who Jesus really is. Some in our society see Jesus as more of a mythical figure who makes for great religious fairy tales, but was not actually a real person, at least not a person like we talk about him being. Then there's, of course, tweetable Jesus, who feels somehow exactly like you do on most political and social issues of the day. And he comes in really nicely as a weapon on social media. Others have genie Jesus, who shows up at key moments to grant you wishes in pursuit of your life agenda. Others prefer precious moments Jesus, who makes a cameo in your life at Christmas and Easter and marriage and funerals. And then there is fire insurance Jesus, with whom you arrange a deal to ensure your entry into heaven. The most important question of our lives is who is Jesus? In the opening of his gospel, John aims to answer that very question. You can almost think of John chapter 1 as Jesus's resume, who he really is and why he alone is qualified to be our Savior. Y'all, this is one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. But when I was looking back through my files this week, I am ashamed to admit to you that in the 20 plus years I have served here as your pastor, I think I've only preached on this passage one time. And that was 17 years ago, even though it's one of my favorites. And I think that's because I've always been intimidated by this passage, feeling like whatever I say is going to fall so far short of the majesty that it contains. Like my words can only take away from it rather than illuminate it. I remember earlier this summer swimming in the Atlantic Ocean with my 12-year-old son. And as we swam out deeper, I was just a few yards ahead of him. And I got to this point where I couldn't touch the bottom. And so I yelled back to him, "Hey, don't swim out here. It is so deep." Realizing instantly as I said that, how silly that statement would sound to God, because just a few miles out, the ocean gets up to, what, 4 miles deep out there? Feeling like, oh, it's so deep when you're in only 8 feet of water seems like rather shallow thinking to God. Well, see, in the same way, I feel like my deepest reflections on this passage pale in comparison to whatever is here. But the Holy Spirit put it in here for a reason, and so let's take a dive. By the way, just so you know what we're doing, for the next few weeks, we're going to be going through the first two chapters of the Gospel of John in a Christmas series called Jesus, Lord at Thy Birth. Now, you say, what happened to King David? Look, it's like a good Netflix show. You got to get to the end of season one. We finished the book of 1 Samuel. Now you got to wait until January for the new season to drop so we can focus on Christmas for a few weeks, okay? John starts off Jesus's resume this way. In the beginning, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Any student of the Bible recognizes that John here in his opening echoes the opening sentence of the Bible itself, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And do you remember from Genesis 1, what instrument God used to create everything? Did he create the world by waving a wand? Did he concoct up a magic potion, or did he shape something out of raw materials? No. Genesis 1:2 says that he spoke and the worlds burst into existence. The most recurring word in Genesis 1 is the word said, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God said, let there be a sun to rule by day and a moon by night, and God said, let there be plants and animals. In Genesis 1, God created the world through his word, and now John, in the opening to his gospel, makes the staggering claim that the word that God used to create the worlds was actually a person, Jesus. Look at verse 2. And the word was with God, and the word was God. That is a confusing statement, right? How can something be with something and that same something at the same time? Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, if they show up on your doorstep and they knock on your door and they want to come in and talk about things that you've gotten wrong and your Christian upbringing, will both say that you ought to write that second instance of the word God there in that sentence. You ought to write it with a lowercase g and put an indefinite article in front of it so that it would read like this. And the word was with God and the word was a God. Jesus was special, they say. He was the first thing that God created, and he's more important than all the rest. And in some ways, you could even say he's divine, but he's not God himself because God created him. But the next verse takes that possibility off of the table, doesn't it? Look at the next verse, verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, if it was made, it was made by Jesus, which takes off the table that Jesus was a made thing, because that would mean that Jesus would have had to have made himself, which is impossible. Everything that was made by Jesus, and Jesus could not create himself, which makes Jesus an unmade thing, and the only thing that is unmade is God. Does that make sense? We're in 8 feet of water, okay? It's gonna get a lot deeper than this. So this word was with God and itself God at the same time. You say, well, how can that be? How can something be with something and that same something at the same time? This, in part, is where Christians get the concept of the Trinity, that God has existed eternally as one being in three persons, each person distinct from the other persons, yet each represented in the others and all comprising one singular being, God. You say, but that doesn't really make a lot of sense. Three persons, only one being. Whenever I try to teach these concepts to people, I first remind them that we're talking about the nature of God. And our finite minds, amazing as they are just not built to fully comprehend divine realities. One of my favorite illustrations of this, C.S. Lewis actually quotes somebody else, quotes a mathematician in the 19th century named Edwin Abbott, who wrote this great little book called Flatlands, in which he tells a little parable about all of creation existing in only two dimensions. He said, imagine that a three-dimensional God had created a two-dimensional creation. And so we, if we were in that creation, because we're only two dimensions, we'd be like dots on a page. God is this three-dimensional sphere, like think of basketball. And so that God, three-dimensional God, decides he wants to reveal himself to all of us two-dimensional dots. How could he do that? He can't just describe himself because us little dots have no capacity to understand the third dimension. And so he decides to reveal himself to pass through their two-dimensional plane. Now, what would that look like? What would that look like? Well, it would look like a dot that enlarged into a circle and then shrunk back to a dot. I mean, just imagine it going through the plane like that right there. See, that's how it would look going on a two-dimensional plane. Now, imagine the poor two-dimensional dots trying to explain what just happened. How much more, Professor Abbott said, how much more we humans as finite beings is it trying to comprehend the incomprehensible God? He said the gap is greater between us and God than it would be between a two-dimensional creation and a three-dimensional God. Sometimes the best way for God to communicate these realities to us is through analogies, and that's exactly what he does here. He calls Jesus the Word. Jesus is to the Father what a word is to us. Think about it. In one sense, our words are separate from us, but in another, they are part of us. There's a famous story about a Christian missionary named Timothy I, who back in the 8th century was invited by one of the first Muslim caliphs to come to Mecca and defend the Trinity. One of the Christians ever allowed into Mecca. Because the caliph said that if Jesus was God, that would mean there had to be two gods, and that was blasphemy, because there was only one God. Timothy said, well, it is true, certainly, that there is only one God. And then he explained the Trinity using John's example of the Word. He said, when we communicate with somebody, our minds first think a thought, like, I feel hot. That's the thought I'm having right now. I feel hot. We then form that thought into the words of whatever language we're trying to communicate in. And then our vocal cords create vibrations in the air that carry those words to somebody else's ears. Timothy said, so in the act of communicating, we have three different things. We've got thoughts, we've got words, and we've got vocal vibrations. They are all distinct from each other, yet all one in the act of communication. You would never say, I heard JD's words, but not JD. No, my thoughts and my words are me. The Father, Timothy said, is like the thought. All analogies break down, he said, but you could at least begin to get your mind around it this way. The Father's like the thought, the Son is like the word, and the Spirit is like the vibration that carries the word to our ears. There's only one God, and the God who sits on heaven's throne is the Father. The God we see with our eyes and hear with our ears and touch with our hands is Jesus, and the God we feel moving in our souls is God the Spirit. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the perfect expression of the Father. Everything that God was, Jesus was. Leviticus taught us, for example, that God is holy. We saw what that looked like in how Jesus lived. Exodus told us that God is a deliverer. We saw what that looked like in how Jesus healed the sick and cast out demons and how he treated the outcast and the oppressed. The book of Exodus told us that God was love, that he was full of compassion, that he was gracious. We saw what that looked like and how Jesus treated the woman caught in adultery and how he responded to somebody like Zacchaeus. The Psalms tell us that God is tender and long-suffering. We saw what that looked like and how Jesus treated his disciples in failure and how he received children. Jesus is the perfect expression of the Father. In his words, we hear the Father's voice. In his smile, we sense the Father's heart. In his touch, we feel the Father's presence. In verse 4, John continues this Genesis 1, Jesus parallel. He says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Light is gonna be used 7 times in these opening verses to describe Jesus, light. Well, interestingly, Genesis 1, light was the first thing God created in Genesis 1. It is fundamental to everything else. Light brings life. We know that today. We call this process photosynthesis. Light actually gives life to plants. John would not have known the word photosynthesis, of course, but he saw the effects. When light shines on something, it becomes alive. Jesus is like that, John says. Light dispels darkness. When the lights are on, you can see things. You can avoid dangers. You can stay alive. One of the most annoying things about getting older to me is the fact that I can't make it through a full night's sleep without having to get up and go to the bathroom. Now, I have walked that little path from my bed to the bathroom many, many hundreds, even thousands of times. It's a fairly straight shot, but somehow my left pinky toe still manages to find that corner of my dresser on the way there. I swear, it's like it's got a homing beacon or a magnet or something down in there. Even though I've walked that path many times without light, I still run into things. Jesus is like that, John says. He illuminates our lives. He helps guide us through decisions. He makes sense of our relationships and our problems and our questions, our deepest longings. We understand who we are in him. Light creates color. Color doesn't reside in the objects themselves. Color is in the light that reflects off of them. In the same way, Jesus reveals the beauty and the distinctiveness of creation. We find our distinctiveness and our color in him. There's a movie that came out in the early 2000s called Pleasantville. It stars Tobey Maguire. It's got one of the worst messages of any movie in the last 2 decades. It's like the opposite of John 1. Tobey Maguire and his sister Reese Witherspoon are able to travel back in time to the 1950s where everything is in black and white. And as they and their enlightened 2000 selves, as enlightened people, as they teach people to throw off their societal chains and embrace specifically sexual freedom, well, the characters in the 50s begin to take on color. Now, we agree, of course, that self-expression is a healthy process, but what brings us color is being near Jesus. His light draws out our beauty and our distinctiveness. C.S. Lewis said, in the dark, everything looks the same. It's light that reveals distinctiveness. We are most ourselves when we are in fellowship with him, or to borrow a different analogy from C.S. Lewis, a fish is most free When it's in the water, not when it frees itself from the water and flops out on the shore. If a fish were to say, you know, I am sick of this really limiting ocean. I just want to be free. I want to be out there up where the people are. I want to be part of that world. You're like, is this a movie? Yes, it is, okay? And that fish were to somehow flop up onto the shore, it's not going to go well for that fish. And that's because the fish, C.S. Lewis said, was created for water. In the same way, we were created for Jesus. And that means we're most free when we are in him. There's one more dimension that I want to draw out there. And I might be taking this too far. I'll just go ahead and say that. So just give me 3 free minutes, okay? But only now are we learning how fundamental light is to the structure of our universe. Light was the foundation of Albert Einstein's famous theory of relativity, a scientific idea that is so complex that only Einstein, myself, and a couple of other scientists really understand it. Basically, works like this. You know the famous formula, E equals MC squared. E is energy measured in ERDS, E-E-R-D-S. M is matter that is measured in mass. And C is the constant, or the speed of light, which, you know, travels at, what, 186,282.2 miles per second. Matter-gy and energy are somehow connected along the principle of light. Einstein showed that even time itself was tied to light. The theory of relativity works something like this. If I'm in a car and I'm going 60 miles an hour and you're in a car going 40 miles an hour in the same direction and I pass you, my speed relative to yours is 20 miles an hour. Relative to the ground, I'm going 60 miles an hour, but relative to you, I'm only going 20. If you're in a car going 50 miles an hour and I pass you the opposite direction going 50 miles an hour, then my speed relative to yours is not 50, it's 100 miles an hour. But Einstein said, if you could hijack a sunbeam, if you could ride along on top of a ray of light traveling at 186,000 miles a second, and you pass me going the opposite direction from you also at 186,000 miles a second, you would think your speed relative to mine would be double the speed of light, but not so. Whether I'm standing still or moving at the speed of light opposite of you or anywhere in between, our speeds relative to each other remain at 186,000 miles a second, which is just mind-boggling. And that's because light is the constant. It's the foundation. What changes as we approach the speed of light is not speed, but time. At the speed of light, Einstein said, time stands still. Like I said, it's hard to understand, and who knows how much we're still getting wrong, but the point is that light is fundamental to creation. It's the constant. The same thing is true of Jesus, John is saying. Paul says in Colossians, he backs up John and he says, not only did Jesus create all things, not only is he before all things, in him all things hold together. They still can't figure out how an atom holds together. You got protons in the center with a positive charge and electrons with a negative charge, and that should drive them apart, but somehow they hold together. I'm not trying to say there's no scientific explanation for that. I'm just saying that there is in that an analogy for Jesus. He is the light that holds together the first creation, and he is the light that's gonna hold together the new creation. If you're taking notes, here's your first 3 words on Jesus's resume. Jesus is the Word, he is the light, and he is the life. Main thing to understand here, y'all, is that John is connecting Jesus to the original work of creation. Did you get that? Let me say it again. The main thing to get here is that John is connecting Jesus to the original work of creation. In Genesis 1, God spoke. Matter sprang from nothing. Order came from chaos. Light came from darkness, and life sprang from deadness. In the same way, John says, Jesus's word brings order to chaotic, confused lives. His words are gonna calm storms and bring peace. His touch is gonna heal diseases. He's gonna speak to blind men and they're gonna begin to see again. He's gonna speak to the lame and they're gonna walk. He's gonna speak to dead men and they're gonna be raised to new life. His word will deliver the oppressed from their demons. His word will break the chains of addiction. His word will fill the broken with joy. His word is gonna release the sinner from their sins and it's gonna turn graves into gardens. Just like Jesus was the power of the first creation, John says, so he is the power of the new creation. The apostle John is gonna carry this idea of Jesus as the new creation. He's gonna carry it all the way through to the end of his gospel. It's one of the things that makes John's gospel my favorite. It's John, the apostle John, who points out that Jesus was crucified on the 6th day, which was the same day of the week in Genesis 1 that man was created. But then John points out Jesus was resurrected on a Sunday, which was the first day of a new week. You see what's being taught? Jesus died on the sixth day, absorbing the curse that man had brought into the first creation by sin. And in his resurrection, he is commencing a week of new creation. Get this, John points out that the first place that humanity encounters the resurrected Jesus is in a garden. John 20, Mary Magdalene, a former demon-possessed woman, is in the garden weeping, looking for the body of Jesus when Jesus suddenly appears behind her and calls her name. Do you see what's significant about that? Well, where had been the last place that God and humanity had been together? A garden where we had rejected God and hidden from him. Jesus returned to the same place, found us just outside the tomb of death we had hidden ourselves in. And he says, here I am. You hid from me and I found you. And with these wounds, I have saved you. There's more. When Jesus appears to the rest of the disciples later that evening, John says, one of the first things he does to them is he breathes on them. And as he does, he says, receive the Holy Spirit, John 20, 22. I pointed this out to you before. That wasn't a common Hebrew greeting in those days. You didn't go up to your friends and say, you know, hey, Matthew, and blow in their face. It was weird. It was weird now. It's weird then. But do you see what Jesus was doing? He was reenacting the creative moment of Genesis 1. Just like God breathed into the lump of clay he'd formed in the man's image and man became a living soul, so now Jesus is breathing the Holy Spirit into his disciples so that spiritually they come alive. In the opening verses of his gospel, John establishes, just like Jesus was the power of the old creation, he's also the power of the new creation, and those in him begin to live. So the first three words of Jesus' resume, the word, the light, the life. In verse 14, we find the fourth, verse 14, and that word, that light, that word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That little phrase, dwelt among us, is literally in the Greek there, the word tabernacled. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the tent-like structure that housed the presence and the glory of God on earth. That's the word that John uses here. But the word he uses here in the Greek version of the Old Testament was the word they used for tabernacle. Because that's what the body of Jesus was, he says. In Jesus, God took on flesh and he dwelt among us. Christians called this the incarnation, which literally means in fleshing. And that's your fourth word in your resume. Jesus was glory enfleshed. The glory of God took on flesh and blood so that we could see it and touch it and understand it. And what were God's glory's defining characteristics? You could put a lot of things there. You could say a lot of things about God's glory, but it's interesting. John boils it down to two. A person filled with grace and truth. Grace and truth. Religion is often characterized, isn't it, by one or the other. Many of you grew up with this. Many religions are truth without grace. They tell you what's right, but in a way that condemns you and excludes you. Or if you're more of a progressive church kind of person, they're grace without truth. They act all accepting and, you know, all gracious, but refuse to be honest about what God's word actually says. Truth without grace is fundamentalism. Grace without truth is sentimentality. Both bring death. Jesus was full of both grace and truth, and only that combination brings life. Jesus' truth did not cancel out his grace, nor did his grace compromise his truth. Jesus told us exactly what God's righteous standards were, but then he died in our place so that we would not perish under them. Jesus did not lower God's standards, or he did not say that God's gonna grade on a curve. He could not have done that. God is holy. God is who God is. Jesus lived out the full righteousness of God fully, but then he died in our place so that we would not perish. In 1964, a woman in Manhattan by the name of Kitty Genovese was walking to her apartment when she was assaulted by a man who began to stab her right there on the street. She desperately cried out for help. Lights in the apartments above that street in Manhattan began to turn on, and the neighbors pulled up their blinds and looked down at this horrifying scene. This woman being stabbed to death as she was trying to fight off and get away from her attacker. And yet, not one single person came down to help her. One man, when he was interviewed later, he actually said, I didn't want to get involved. Not only is it dangerous for me, there's just too much legal liability and paperwork involved. Became a national scandal. What kind of nation have we become where a woman could be stabbed to death in plain sight with several dozen people looking on simply because nobody wanted to come down and get involved? Oh, friends, we were all kiddy. But thank God Jesus came down full of grace and truth. He told us the absolute truth about our darkness. He lived it out in front of us, but then he died in our place so that we could live. And if I might add, I find it significant that John puts grace before truth. That kind of word order is never accidental in the Bible. Jesus led with grace. The accent of his life was on grace. In him, we see how God really feels about sinners. God does not want them to perish. He could have come down and led with truth, which would have left us all dead. But he wants us to live. He takes no pleasure, the Bible says, in the death of the wicked. He takes delight in mercy. He takes delight in your repentance. He takes delight in you being reconciled. If you were here this morning and you were separated from him and you got a lifetime of sin behind you, God does not desire your destruction. He wants you to come to him and live regardless of what's there. Luke 15, Jesus claimed that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 or 9,900 of us who are already his. Jesus is more excited about you being here than he is about all of us serving him for however long we've been doing it. Sometimes when we do a baptism here, Christians will quote this verse and say, oh, and the person got baptized, the angels are partying in heaven. Let's join with the angels in celebrating this. But what Luke 15, 10 actually says is this. You ever look at it? There is joy before the angels of God when one sinner repents. It's not the angels that are rejoicing. It's God who rejoices in front of the angels. I'm sure they join along with him, but the point of that verse is not that the angels are partying, but that God is partying. In Jesus, we see how God cares about sinners. We see it in how he responded to the woman caught in adultery, how he responds to the despised Zacchaeus, how he could not turn away the lepers or sinners or tax collectors. He was full of grace and truth. By the way, some of you know how to name my first two daughters after this. Charis means grace. Aletheia, my second daughter, means truth. Call her Allie. Grace and truth, it's just the center of Christianity. Verse 18, nobody has ever seen God because God's a spirit. No, the only God who is at the Father's side, the Word has made him known. There were some things about God that we, sinful flesh and blood, would never be able to understand so long as they were simply being described to us in words. So he came down, so that we could see him and touch him and experience him and understand. Let me bring it way down for us, okay? We've talked about the theory of relativity. We've talked about all these analogies. Let's just equalize everything, okay? You remember Joby? He was here a few weeks ago. In a message I was listening to by him explained this. He explains that he grew up in South Carolina, and next to his house was an empty, sandy lot, pockmarked with nests full of carpenter ants. Said, I used to love to go over there with my big wheel. How many of you remember a big wheel, right? I don't know if they even make them anymore. Maybe they do, but think low-slung kid's tricycle with a fat front tire. The Harley Davidson of tricycles. I am not sure how it ever got approved to be on the market because as a kid, you could not see over the front wheel. And road blindness is exhilarating, but it doesn't contribute to safety. Well, the other cool feature on the big wheel was that the pedals attached directly to the front wheel. So at high speed, you could lock the wheel in a dead stop. And if you turn the wheel real hard, you could donut for days. Well, Joby loved to take his big wheel over to the sandy lot and skid atop the anthills, leaving in his wake these billowing waves of sand and ants. One day, some grape jelly from the sandwich he brought with him dropped onto the sand, and he said within 5 minutes, hundreds of ants swarmed to the spillage. So the next day, he brought over a full jar of jelly and just smeared several streaks across the lot. He said in 5 minutes, each of those streaks looked like bumper-to-bumper traffic on an ant highway. So he took his big wheel, and at full speed, he'd hit the ant river, turn the wheel, and then skid across the backs of the ants like a car on a coil oil slick. No, I'm just telling the story. I'm not advocating for this, okay? Every day, he said, I'd lay out a new jelly trap setting up the ants for my joyride of death. Now, say that you have a soft spot in your heart for these ants, and you are appalled by Joby's antics. Okay, see what I did there? And so you want to warn the ants. not to take the bait of Joby's jelly. You want to tell them, hear ye, all ye ants. Don't fall for the jelly. The ant who eats of this jelly surely shall die. So you go to them and you want to warn them. How do you do it? If you stand above their anthill and you yell down at them, the ants would just look up at you and say, man, look at the size of that guy's boot. And they would just scuffle away. They wouldn't listen to you. The only way to really communicate with them, to really save them, would be to get down on their ant level, to become an ant. But now with a human perspective, only then could you communicate with them in terms they could understand and lead them to safety. And this, my friends, is what Jesus did in the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that he could communicate with us. In him, we saw what lofty things like love and holiness and grace and truth actually looked like. We beheld them. We felt them. We saw God's glory enfleshed and lived out in front of us. Some imagine you are distant and removed, but you chased us down in merciful pursuit. To the sinner, you were grace. To the broken, you embraced. And in the end, the proof is in your wounds. Yes, in the end, the proof is in your wounds. Blood and tears, how can it be? There's a God who weeps. There's a God who bleeds. Oh, praise the one who would reach for me. Hallelujah to the Son of suffering. Nobody has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. That's the one that's made him known. If you're taking notes, here's the four words on Jesus' resume. Word, light, life, glory and flesh, full of grace and truth. How did we respond? How did we respond? Verse 10, he was in the world. The world was made through him. But the world did not recognize him. We didn't recognize him. He was like a healthy person coming into a room full of sick people. His health seemed odd to us and threatening and humiliating. We thought him too obsessed with God, his radical God focus. We thought that irrelevant in a world of business and politics and practical needs. We thought his insistence on holiness, we thought that was prudish. We thought his love for the poor impractical and wasteful and threatening to our livelihood. We thought his grace too extreme. We thought his demands too fanatical. Many teenagers today think, well, I don't want to be a Jesus fanatic. Yeah, I want to go to heaven. I want to be a good person, but I don't want to be a Jesus fanatic. That's no fun. That's weird. That's what it means when it says he was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not know him. I know a lot of church people who would say being religious is great, but don't get radical ideas in your head like giving your life away for the poor or inconvenience your life to embrace people you wouldn't normally embrace or giving your life away to go overseas to reach the lost. That's what it means when it says he was in the world. And though the world was made through him, it didn't even recognize him. When true light shines in the darkness resents it because the light exposes how dark the darkness is. I read a book over the break called Live Not by Lies by a guy named Rod Dreher. And in the book, he tells the stories of faithful Christians who suffered unspeakable things at the hands of the communist regime. There was this one prison known as Pateshti, known for its cruelty. And in 1966, in a testimony before the U.S. Senate, one of the escaped prisoners from Pateshti, a man named Richard Wurmbrand, testified to its horrors. One story was told about a prisoner named Constantine who was sick from the day he got put into the cell. The communists had beat him so badly, he was so weak that he could barely even talk anymore. But every word he said to his cellmates was about Jesus. One survivor said, just looking at the flood of love on his face and hearing him pray forever changed me. Even though his captors tortured him for nearly 3 years, he would not curse his torturers. He would only pray for them and bless them in Jesus' name. And how did those communist guards respond to prisoners like this? Richard Wurmbrand explained that they took one young Christian and tied him to a cross. One young Christian like this tied him to a cross, stood it upright, and left it for days. But twice daily, they would lay the cross bearing that young man down on the floor. And 100 other inmates were forced by the guards to urinate and to defecate on him. Each time the cross was erected again, and the guards would say to the Christian prisoners, look at your Christ, how beautiful he is, adore him. Kneel before him, how fine he smells, your Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own. His own people did not even receive him. His own, of course, means first the Jewish people. Jesus was born to Israel. He came from Israel after all the prophets and the promises, but they rejected him. But you know that phrase, his own, implies more than just that. His own means ownership. All of us were people he had created. He created you, created me. And because he created us, he rightfully owns us. But we scorned him. We didn't want a Lord. We wanted to be the Lord. We somehow thought that we could commandeer creation and give no thought to the Creator as if life was inside of us. And when he insisted that he alone was Lord, that he alone could be the resurrection and the life, when he alone was the God of creation, our resistance became so violent that we crucified him. You said, well, not me. If I'd been alive back then, I would have crucified Jesus. That's because you've never been pushed to see what his lordship would do to your life if it really threatened you. But then comes one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. But to all who did receive him, who just believed in his name, it was to them he gave the right to become the children of God. To all who would simply receive him and just believe in his name, it was them he gave the right to become the children of God. Imagine that you awoke to find yourself on a stretcher in the back of an ambulance. You're not even quite sure how you got there. You don't remember it. But as you feel the panic begin to rise in your heart, the EMT puts their hand calmly on your head and says, you were in a really serious wreck. You lost a lot of blood. You were unconscious, but thankfully we got to you in time. We stabilized you. Somebody called 911, and now we're taking you to the hospital where you are going to make a full recovery. You're gonna be okay. At that point, the EMT is not asking you to do anything. In fact, if you got up and tried to help them, you just messed everything up. You just need to trust them that they're gonna keep their promise. This is what John said Jesus was doing for us. Sin had wrecked our relationship with God, and sin had sent us hurtling back toward death and nothingness. Jesus came as a new creation and he rescued us. Discovering the gospel is like waking up on a stretcher, looking at Jesus who is saying to you, I got this. I got this. I'm saving you. All you got to do, all you can do is receive me. Believe that I'm doing what I said I was doing. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. He will surely give you rest just by trusting in his word. Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. One final verse, verse 13. Who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. The ones who received him were born of God. You see, just like the original creation didn't have a will when God spoke into it, or that dead mass of whatever didn't like, hey, create me. Just like God spoke into deadness and nothing in life, nothingness and life sprang forth, so you and I don't have spiritual life when God speaks to us either. It's his voice that creates life in our hearts. When you are reborn, it's not of blood nor the will of flesh, it's of God. See, if you're sensing a desire right now to know him, a desire to be reconciled to him, to be saved by him, those desires don't come from you. They come from God. And all I can tell you is this. If you're sensing him moving in your soul, don't resist him. Don't resist him. Those feelings aren't from you. He's inviting you to life. All you got to do is open the door. Whatever you do, don't harden your heart toward him, because he may not knock at your door, heart's door forever. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest just by trusting in his word. Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now, and he will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. Won't you bow your heads, if you would, at all of our campuses. If you've never surrendered to Christ, never received Jesus, or you're not sure if you have, friends, you can do that right now. Right now. It's not a magic prayer. It's just you saying, Lord Jesus, I surrender. And I want to be one of those ones in John 1:12 who just receives you. I receive you as the Lord. I accept you right now as my Savior. I give you my life. Did you pray that right now? Did you pray that? If so, I want you to take one of two action steps. I either want you to come at the end of the service and talk to one of the pastors or prayer counselors that will be down front. Or you could talk to the friend who invited you. Or I just want you to text the word ready to 33933. You're like, I don't know anybody. That's fine. Text the word ready to 33933 and let us start this conversation with you. For us as believers, there's nothing that thrills the heart of the believer like rehearing the glorious message of what Jesus did to save us. So let's just sit in it for a moment and thank God for it, and then let that move us to worship.